All right, Luke chapter 1 this morning, if you would, please. Luke chapter 1. And if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. Luke chapter 1. If you're ready to go this morning, say amen.
Amen.
All right, Luke chapter 1. I'm going to hold you to that. Luke chapter 1. Again, appreciate Brother Pittman staying over and talking to the class. I enjoyed that and spent some time talking to him about Brother Pitt when he was here. One thing he always was fired up. I spent most of my time trying to slow him down, not pump him up, which was a blessing. I like that. That's the way it ought to be. Man, if God's called you to preach, you ought to have some fire in you and a hunger and a desire to do something. He certainly did that. And we were sitting there talking. Miss Mary walked by, and I sat next to Jay and Isaac, and she wanted to know if they were in training, you know, for the pastorate. And so that got us discussing some of the important issues that you must have settled in your life if you're going to preach. And fortunately, they were in agreement on most of them, so I think God may use them. Amen. They're right on fruit on pizza. Never should have fruit on pizza. That's an important one. Which, you know, chocolate should never, ever be white. Amen. It's always supposed to be dark or brown, always. Men should never wear flip-flops in any scenario. That's vitally important that you have that down pat. Cats are the result of the fall. Amen. We didn't get that one covered. And you should have a King James Bible, right? So we got they're on their way, man. God might use them. Never know. They got some serious issues ironed out already in their life. So praise the Lord for that. All right. Luke chapter 1. We're going to start a new series this morning. Going to work our way through the book of Luke. Never preached through Luke since we've been here. So we're going to work on that this morning, preaching our way through it. We're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. I won't make you stand for all 80 verses, but we will read a part of it this morning. Look, if you will, down in verse 5, skip down to verse 5, if you would. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no children, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and shalt not speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. The author of the book, of course, is God, as he is the author of all our Bible books. These are not books written by men. These are books written by God. But God used this man, Luke, in order to pin down this book for us so that we might have it. He wrote the book of Luke, and then Acts, he also was used of God to pin down, which is the continuation of Luke. Acts is basically the second part of Luke, tells us how the story goes on to continue. The Gospels, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, focus primarily on the Jewish nation and the Gospel as it relates to them. The book of Luke gives us a universal perspective of the gospel. It's a book written about the universal gospel itself. That doesn't mean the other books don't have a universal aspect as well, but the book of Luke especially is designed to give us the idea that God's not willing that any should perish, but that God wants all people to be saved, be they Jew or Gentile. In verse 3, the book is even addressed to a man with a Greek name, Theophilus. We don't know if he was a Jew or not, but it's interesting that he has a Greek name, given the theme of the book, which is a universal gospel. And the book of Luke covers most or many of the interactions that Christ had with the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It's what makes it an interesting book. It's one of my favorite gospels. It's an action book. A lot going on in the book of Luke because it records these interactions that Christ had, not with just the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. And Luke's purpose, as I said a moment ago, was to set in order, as he tells us in the first four verses, to set in order the things that Jesus said and did so that we might know that which we believe, that we might have a better understanding. The certainty, as he says in verses 2 through 4, of all that we believe. It's good, isn't it, to be certain about what we believe. And one of the purposes of the book of Luke is to provide us with that certainty, whether we're Jew or Gentile. What we're going to see this morning is the Christmas cards give us a romantic view of the opening chapters of the book of Luke, but the opening chapters of the book of Luke, the time in which they're set, were anything but romantic. And so we're going to start where Luke starts this morning. We're going to begin with a godly couple in a trying time. A godly couple in a trying time. Luke, our theme in the book of Luke is going to be Luke, the universal gospel. But our first message is about this godly couple in a trying time. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get to work on this morning. All right. Brother Pelequin, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, thank you so much for this morning, for this opportunity to be in your house and under the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray for my pastor as he brings forth the message that you please give him clarity of thought over the past week or over the coming week, and I just pray that we would focus now on your word. Lord, I thank you for the reading of your word, and I pray that you would please speak to our hearts as you see fit. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning. All right, you can have a seat. Just don't get too settled in, all right? First thing I want you to notice this morning is taken directly from our title. I want you to see a godly couple in a trying time. In verses 5 through 7, we are introduced to this couple that's living in this difficult and struggling time. In chapter 1, look in verse 5 if you would. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And so we see this godly couple in a trying time. The first thing that Luke tells us is the time in which all this was set. And he records the setting of these events as the days of Herod the king. So this godly couple was living in the days of Herod the king. The only way to describe Herod, and I don't want to get too far into the historical aspect of this, but the only way to describe Herod was a paranoid tyrant. I mean, that was the only way that he could be described. He had an obsession with preserving his power, an obsession that mixed with his paranoia meant that there was no extreme to which he wouldn't go to preserve his power or to preserve his rule. He had 10 wives. The favorite of his 10 wives was a woman by the name of Merimi. She was actually a Jewess that he married in hopes to win the favor of the Jews. Well, that didn't work out too well. But in the process of that, somehow she became his favorite. But even though she was his favorite wife of 10, didn't stop him from murdering both her parents for some perceived infraction. He eventually murdered her as well. He went on to also have two of his sons strangled because in his paranoia, he believed that they were somehow out to get him, so he had two of them strangled to death. Nice guy. Come on, don't you think? Very nice guy. Wouldn't you like to be in this family? Upon his death, when he finally died, he left two commands to be carried out upon his death. One was that every Jew that they had in prison was to be executed. The reason why is because he somehow believed that if he executed them, that way the Jews would be mourning at his death. And so he had all them executed. The second command upon his death was that another of his sons, who he didn't want to rule in his place, was to be executed as well. All right. So not a guy you want to be in the family lineage of very long, because it was not a safe place to be in the family of Herod. The guy was a nut. Amen. He was a paranoid, absolute paranoid tyrant. His son Herod, He had another son, the son that became his follow-on, that took his place, also assumed the title of Herod. That's the Herod you and I are most familiar with. That's the Herod who had all the babies executed upon Jesus' birth. That's another Herod, his son. So the apple didn't fall far from the tree once Herod had passed away. And it's, again, Luke describes it as the time in which he ruled. And it's not just that he was wicked, but it gives us an understanding of the time in which they lived and the time in which the book of Luke is set. Look over in Genesis 49, if you will. Genesis 49. This is also a time that's referred to in Genesis chapter 49. Just want you to get a sense of the time in which these people live. We look around today and we think, man, how wicked things are. I got news for you. This isn't the only wicked time there's ever been. There's been some godly people living in some wicked times in the past. Much of this time, or the opening of the book of Luke, is rooted in, or can find its root in Genesis chapter 49. It says this in verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, Christ, come, and in him shall the gathering of the people be." You know, Judah was promised that it would be the ruling tribe. And even after the nation was dispersed because of their sin, Judah was the tribe that held on the longest. And by the time we come to the time of Christ, still had some presence. As a matter of fact, by the time of Christ comes, Judah was still exercising some semblance of rule, some semblance of power over the other tribes. The problem was that Herod now presented a serious danger, because Herod is a foreigner. He's not a Jew. He's a foreigner. Rome is now in control. And Herod is working to win the favor of Rome in order to bring all of Israel under Roman control as a nation. And so what was happening was there was a danger that the scepter was going to pass from Judah. But God's in control. Amen. Come on, amen. God is always on the spot when there's a problem. And so God is about to deal with this issue of Judah's rule, and he's about to deal with this issue of Genesis 49:10. On top of all of this, the temple was a disaster and the priesthood was utterly corrupt at this point in time when we open the book of Luke. But the time had come for God to deal with all of this. And he was going to deal with it. John the Baptist is about to be born. That's what this is all about, isn't it? These opening verses. John the Baptist was about to be born. As we just read, John is going to be of the lineage of Aaron. John would be a priest. And John's going to come. We have a corrupt priesthood, but John's going to come on the scene as the descendant of Aaron. He's going to preach the word of God. He's going to point the people back to Christ. He's going to call the people back to God. And so John the Baptist is going to come on the scene and deal with some of this issue as it related to a corrupt priesthood. But most importantly, Jesus was coming as well. Christ was about to be born. And even though the scepter was in danger of passing from Judah, Jesus was going to be born. And not only would he die for us that we might be saved if we would receive him as our Savior, but he was also going to restore the lineage of David as king. And we understand this morning that the end of this story, eventually Christ will return and he will reign on earth over the nation of Israel. So God's in the business and the process, as we talked about the other night, he's in the process of dealing with all of this stuff. God's good, isn't he? Amen. It doesn't matter how out of control things look. God always has a plan and he's always working his plan. And so God's about to deal with all this through John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, Herod was wicked and he was corrupt. Rome and the Jewish leadership were corrupt. They didn't care about anything but their own wealth. They didn't care anything but about their own power. They had no concerns for the things of God. The nation had become morally impure, morally wicked, and out of control. It was a corrupt, godless time in which these people lived. Are you following me? Corrupt, godless time. Now, I know I'm beating the drum that we've all beat already. That is that we also live in a wicked time. I mean, there is no doubt that we are in a wicked time, the most wicked time I ever remember living in my day. We're in a point right now where I think most of us in this room, maybe not everybody, but I think most of us would agree, our leaders are sick morally and they are sick spiritually. We're in a time where they're power hungry. They're wicked. They're an immoral people. They don't care about what's right. They don't care about decency. They don't care about the things of God. They don't care about morality. All they care about is their own power and their own profit. And I'm not talking about Democrat or Republican. I'm talking about all of them. Now, not every single one of them, but most of them, to a large degree, cares nothing about their own power and profit. They're destroying our country. They're seeking to take our liberties. They're seeking to indoctrinate our children with an Antichrist spirit mentality. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. They're complicit, in my opinion, they're complicit in the homicide of over 68 million babies and proud of it. We're in a wicked day. And we're under the same style of wicked leadership. It's not the same leaders, but it is the same anti-God, anti-Christ mentality that's ruling in Washington that ruled in the days of these people as well. And like Herod, they think they're king. We understand this as well. Just like Herod was about to find out, there's one in heaven who rules over the children of men. And there's one in heaven who has a plan. And in the end, his will be done. It's going to be done in Israel when John the Baptist is born and Christ comes forth. And it's going to be done when Jesus returns again and establishes his kingdom on the face of this earth. And so like Herod, they may think they're in charge and they may think they're reigning and they may think they're king, but there is only one king, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his will be done when he comes again. And like in their day, sooner or later, Christ is going to come and establish his rule on earth. And as surely, listen this morning, as surely as God's will was done in Herod's time when John the Baptist and Christ came, his will is going to be done in his time as well and in our time. I'm thankful this morning that things may look out of control, but God is on the throne and God is in control. And I'm sick to my stomach of the wickedness and the immorality and the ungodliness that rules this nation. And so I'm thankful to know there's one on the throne who is none of that. Aren't you? So we see the time in which they live. It is a wicked time. We should not have any trouble relating to this. It is a wicked time in which this godly couple lives. So we see their time. Second thing I want you to notice about them, though, is their testimony. We see their time in verse 5. In verse 6, we see their testimony. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's a testimony right there. We see their time, but we also see their testimony. They were in a wicked day when living for God was considered extreme. Sound familiar?
Yes.
We're in a time where Christianity, as we would call it, living for God was extreme. When God's supposed people at this point in time, because it's not just the leadership that's a mess, it's when God's supposed people at this time were at worst reprobate and at best apathetic. And so it wasn't just the government that was the problem. It was those in Israel who professed to be God's people. And that's the time that these people were in. But here's the thing. Like Noah in his generation, before God, like Noah in his generation, when he lived in this ungodly time and was seen as righteous, like Noah in his generation, this couple also rose up in their generation and lived righteously. And so this is the Noah, if you will, of Christ's time, as they decided for themselves they're going to live righteously before God. Now, the word righteous, we understand, means to be right, but in the context that it's used here, it generally means that they had made the decision in their life to live to please God. They'd made the decision in their life to live right before the eyes of God. So they're in a wicked generation. If you're with me still, say amen.
Amen.
They're in a wicked generation, corrupt leadership, wicked, immoral, ungodly political leadership, a corrupted temple, a defiled priesthood. The whole place was immoral. But in the midst of that, like Noah and his generation, we have this couple who decides within themselves, we are going to live righteously. Our concern is this, to live right before the eyes of God. Our concern is to be right before him. And so they made that determination. We're going to live righteously in this ungodly, wicked generation. They didn't live. It means this, really. It means that they've made the decision to live to please God. They didn't live for the approval of their neighbors. They didn't live for the approval of their friends. They didn't live for the approval of their coworkers. They didn't live for the approval of the culture. They didn't live for the approval of their employer. They didn't live for the approval of their family. They live for the approval of Almighty God. They said, this is a wicked generation, and what we're concerned about is that God approves of our life and the way we live our life. Now, they're not perfect, as we're going to see in a moment, but they live for the approval of Almighty God. Their day was as wicked as ours, but they'd made a conscious decision to please God in the way they live their lives. Now, listen to me this morning. That's something that happens by choice, not by convenience. Because it is never convenient to live godly in a wicked generation. And so rather than living in convenience, they decided we're going to make the choice. And you've got to make the choice. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you've got to make the choice to live godly in an ungodly generation. Because if you do not, the generation will run over you. And so you've got to make the decision. We're going to live godly. And you don't do that by convenience. You do it by choice because it requires at times hard decisions to live godly in a wicked generation. And so we see this couple who've made this decision and made this choice to do so. They think, I don't know how we could see it any other way than that they'd made it as individuals. Zacharias had to have determined that he was going to live godly. She had to determine, Elizabeth did, that she was going to live godly. Then obviously that meant that as a couple they determined they were going to live godly. They said the time is wicked, the culture is wicked, but we're going to live to please the Lord. We don't care what our extended family thinks. We don't care what the world thinks. We don't care what our supposed friends think. Because let me tell you something, if your friends are friends, they'll be excited for you trying to live godly. And if they're trying to dissuade you from that, they are not friends. So Luke tells us that their decision to live godly or to live right before the Lord was manifested in two ways. You could see it in two ways in verse 6. It says this, and they were both righteous before God, seeking to win his approval, to live right before him. And they did that in two ways. They did it by walking in all his commandments. They determined it, first of all, they purposed in their heart they were going to obey his word in their lives. Come on, this isn't difficult to understand. They were going to obey God's word in their life. We want to live godly in the midst of this wicked generation. It's one thing to curse the generation. It's another to do something about it. And to determine, as for me and my house, we're going to live for God's approval. And so he said, in order to do that, or how they manifest that, was they determined, first of all, you know what? We're just going to obey God. We're just going to obey his commandments. I don't care what people say. We don't care about reason or all this logic of the culture. We don't care about any of that. We don't care about those people who profess to be Christians who are telling us you can't live that way now. We don't care about those Christians who tell us that's all outmoded, that's outdated or outmoded. We don't care about any of that. God said it. We're just going to obey it. God said to stay away from it. So we're just going to stay away from it. God said to do it. So we're just going to do it. That's what we're going to do. We've determined. We've made the choice to do so because you can't obey God's word by convenience. Got to do it by choice. And so they manifested their desire for the approval of God to obey his word. But then secondly, it says this. So they also manifested it by the choice to walk in his ordinances. I don't want to get into all this stuff about the ordinances, but it means this. They purpose to properly serve and worship God in their lives. They determine we're going to properly serve and worship God in their time and their culture. If you get anything out of this, get this. This is something that must be determined. We have to determine that we want God's approval. If we're going to get God's approval, then we must determine that we're going to obey God's word and we're going to serve him and worship him the way God dictates in his word. We can come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons, but you can't do it by convenience. It must be by choice. And so they make this determination that they're going to do so. Notice what it says, that they were successful at this because they both did it in such a way that in verse 6 says they were blameless. Now, blameless, you already understand this morning, doesn't mean sinless because there's no such thing as any of us that are sinless. Christ was the only one who was sinless. So it doesn't mean sinless, but it means without blame. In other words, no one could point to them and point out inconsistencies in the decision that they had made. We can think about it this way. It means consistently and constantly. And so they determined, they made the choice. We want God's approval. So we're going to consistently obey God's word. And we're going to be constant in our service to him and worship to him. So that no one can point to us and point out inconsistencies in the commitment that we have made. We're going to be consistent. This is not new to us, is it? It's a shame how few people we have doing it. But he says, if we want God's approval, then we have to copy them. We have to desire that approval. We have to make the decision to consistently obey God's word, consistently worship and serve him the way that he wants to be worshiped and served if we're going to win his approval and do that which God wants us to do. He says, then we're going to have to do that consistently before all. You know, we hear the question today a lot. Boy, we live in a wicked time. It's a wicked day. I mean, it's all we talk about, isn't it? It's how bad it is and how wicked it is and how horrible it is. And it is wicked. When I look at, you know, I was thinking this morning about this. I seen a picture of some of these women and men too who are out protesting for abortion, and to see them screaming and yelling. I tell you, and I don't mean this just to be insulting. I mean it. And it is, when you look at some of it, it just, it even looks demonic. the way they're screaming and throwing things and yelling and for the right to murder an unborn child. Something's wrong with that. Absolutely wrong with it. And so we hear all these questions today about what are we supposed to do in this wicked time? What do we do? What are we supposed to do? Well, here you go. It's deep. You want to write this down. Make the decision you're going to live for God's approval. Make the decision that regardless of the cost, regardless of how difficult it is, regardless of who abandons you, regardless of who thinks you're crazy or extreme, that you're going to serve God and live for His approval and not worry about what people think. You've got to make the choice to do that. Amen. Once and for all. Win God's approval by purposing to consistently obey God's word in your daily life and properly serve and worship Him. If we want God's approval. Here's something else I was thinking about this morning. You know, we're in that time right now with the liberal gender dysphoria mess. And I was thinking about this, you know, one of the questions that continually hangs up the left now, or even those on the right if they're for this stuff, is what is a woman? Nobody can answer the question now, what is a woman? Because they're afraid to answer the question, what is a woman? Matter of fact, this woman who is woman or whatever she is, I guess, that was just appointed to the Supreme Court, if you remember in her... In her questioning, she was confronted with the question of what is a woman? And she said, well, I don't know. I'm not a biology teacher. I don't have a degree in biology, so I can't define what a woman is. Well, I don't mean this to be mean. I just mean it to be reality. And that is, if you can't define what a woman is, you should probably have your high school diploma revoked, let alone be on the Supreme Court. If you can't define, if you didn't have to get enough biology in high school to figure out what a woman is, something's wrong with you, or you're poorly lacking in your education. And they can't define what a woman is. Because of the mess that we're in. And as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about the approval of God and what that means, and I was thinking, you know, it would be hard to get very many of God's people to express what the approval of God means. Yeah. What's it mean to get God's approval? To be approved of God? What does it mean? If you went around to so many churches today and so many people profess to be God's people and say, what does it mean to have God's approval? Nobody would have a clue. That's right. You know why? Because you can live together outside matrimony. And God approves of you because He just loves you. You can drink and get drunk. God approves of you as long as you don't drink too much. I'm sure there's some things you can smoke marijuana and be approved of God. You don't have to go to church and still be approved of God. You don't have to serve and still be approved of God. You can do virtually anything because God loves you and still be approved of Him. But we see in this couple what it means to be approved of God. To make the decision that in an ungodly generation, we're going to live to be right in His eyes. And we're going to demonstrate that by obeying His word and serving and worshiping Him according to the dictates of the word of God. That's what God calls righteous, isn't it? You know, when you think about the people of the word of God that we think of as the well-known people of the word of God or the heroes of the faith or whatever term you want to use. When you think about the people that we remember in the word of God, who is it? It's the people like this. It's the people who made the decision, we're going to keep God's commandments despite the generation that we live in. We're going to serve and worship God according to the dictates of His word. Those are the people, we don't remember the people that would be today like those who say, you know what, God just accepts us and God just loves us and God doesn't care about what people do and you have to be more like the world to win the world. You don't remember those kinds of people. You know who you remember? You remember a Noah. You remember an Elizabeth and a Zacharias who said, even though this generation is corrupt and wicked, we have determined that we're going to make a conscious decision to live godly and be godly. Because our biggest concern is to be right in the eyes of God. That's our biggest concern. You with me? Amen. This is the people that we remember. So we see their time. If you're still awake, then we've seen their testimony. But now I want you to notice in verse 7, they're testing. They're testing. Yeah, make sure you stay awake. If I can't sleep, neither can you. It's not fair. Verse 7. Notice their testing in verse 7. And they had no child. That seems kind of disconnected, doesn't it? And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. We see their time, their testimony, and now their testing. These two had not only made the decision to live for God's approval in the face of a terrible time, but they did so while enduring testing. An extreme difficulty, an extreme challenge. This is not some couple who everything in their life was glitter and unicorns. This is not a couple who everything in their life was pie in the sky. This is a couple who were a godly couple who had real world problems. And they were dealing some real world challenges. And they were heartbroken over this issue of the fact that they couldn't have a child. You know, they'd made the decision to do this, even though they were enduring this testing that was a form, again, of severe disappointment. If you want to get Elizabeth's heart, you see that in the last verse that we read in verse 25, where when she finally finds out that she is going to have a child, it says in verse 25, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." As we heard in the Lonely Road Conference, and as some of you know by experience, it's a heartbreaking thing not to be able to have a child. And as difficult as it is now, I would suspect it was more difficult then because of all the problems with the Jews and lineage and so forth, and the pressure that was on a woman to produce a son was tremendous. Matter of fact, if you didn't have a son or didn't produce a son, the Jews' philosophy was there was something wrong with you. God was upset with you about something. You had sinned somewhere in your life. That's what Elizabeth meant when she finally got pregnant and said, she said, "Well, God has removed my reproach among men." It wasn't God who reproached her. It was men who reproached her. So you can see the pressure they're under and the heartbreak they were under. You know, it takes faith to serve God in a godless culture. Come on, it takes faith to serve God today. I don't think we've experienced the full amount of faith we're going to need yet in this country. But it takes great faith to serve God in a godless culture. It takes faith to make the choice that I'm going to obey God's commandments. I don't care what anybody thinks, especially when it starts dividing you among family and friends and coworkers. We're going to serve God. We're going to live for His approval. We're going to serve Him and worship Him. I don't care whether our family thinks we're in a cult or not. We're going to serve God and we're going to do that which is right. But it takes even more faith to do that while enduring tremendous disappointment. You know, it's easier to do that when things are going great in your life. But it's even more difficult when great disappointment is piled on top of this. So not only are they trying to live God, come on, this is the point in your life where you start going, we're trying to do the right thing. Look at the world around us and look what's happening to us. Why is this happening? Certainly it does. It takes faith to live that way in the face of this wicked culture in which they were. They faced one of the great puzzles in life that many have faced and some still do. Here was a couple that you would think God would want to have a child, wouldn't you? Who would raise him and the nurture. There's no doubt how Elizabeth and Zacharias would raise him, her, whatever they had, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, raise them in the things of God, raise them to have a desire to keep God's commandments and to serve God and to worship Him properly. You know, when you look around and see that, and then you think to yourself, you know, when you see people today who are so wicked, and people, let's just be honest. Can we be honest? We're in church. Who we look at and we just hate the thought of this person has the ability to raise a child. Because they're already wicked and they're just going to repeat the wicked things that their parents did. And you look at it and you think, why on earth would somebody like that be able to have a child? Psalm 17. This is one of the great puzzles that man's puzzled with. And I can guarantee you, Zacharias and Elizabeth puzzled over it as well. They weren't alone. Psalm 17, David approached this same question, though he certainly didn't have any trouble. Psalm 17, verse 8, it says, "Keep me," Psalm 17, verse 8, "keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who can pass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down on the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked with this sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of what? Children. David wrestles with this. He says, why is it that they are so wicked, yet it seems like God fills their bellies? And God grants them children on top of children on top of children. He says, this is one of the great puzzles of life. Look over in Job 21. Just saying this morning, Elizabeth and Zacharias was dealing with this on top of the wickedness of their generation. Job 21, look in verse 7. Job 21, verse 7. It says, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, again talking about their children, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a what? Flock, and their children dance. He says it makes no sense why they're so wicked, yet their generation comes after generation, and their children go forth like a flock. And yet you see someone like Zacharias and Elizabeth who can't have a child. Come on, that had to be horrible in a wicked time, which while they're trying to live godly. I can't help, the Bible doesn't say, but how could it not as a human being come into your mind, we're struggling to live so godly, and all around us all these wicked people have kids and we can't have one. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We talk about the fact that they lived godly and they were what we might think of to some degrees as heroes of the faith. It wasn't easy. This isn't some romantic view of living godly. They had real world problems. Sometimes you say, well, what's the answer to all that? I don't have a clue other than this. Sometimes you just have to have the faith to take everything that comes into your life in light of this statement in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Sometimes all you can say is, I'm just going to have to accept this after the counsel of God's own will. That God knows best and that God will make all things make sense. We sing that song all the time, don't we? We'll understand it better by and by. For right now, sometimes all we can understand is that the counsel of God's will is always best. And so they're dealing with this. They understood that living for God's approval or in righteousness does not remove the possibility of disappointment in life. Come on, listen this morning. We need to determine in an ungodly time that we're going to live godly, that we're going to keep his commandments, we're going to serve him and worship him as we should. You got to make that determination because you'll never stumble upon it and you'll never do it by convenience. That doesn't mean that there won't be problems. Zacharias and Elizabeth full well knew that trying to live righteously didn't mean that there would be no problems. They still had to deal with real world problems. But apparently they just accepted the fact that God was working all things after the counsel of his own will and determined they were going to continue to live for him. What do you do in a situation like that? You keep serving God. And you keep obeying him. That's as simple as it is. I can save you $29.95 on a book. Just keep serving God. That's what you do. And living for him. They were godly people of faith. But again, that didn't mean they didn't have real world problems. Now, these two things, think with me. These two things, living for God's approval and determining that they're going to serve God and live for him faithfully and righteously are connected. This thing of serving God, keeping his commandments, living righteously, and dealing with disappointment, those two things are connected because one comes with the other. You say, well, what do you mean by that? There's no faith. Listen, there's no faith in the face of disappointment in trying times where there is no concern for obedience to God's word. Does that make sense? There is no faith to withstand the disappointments in life. No faith to withstand the disappointments in life where there's no concern for obedience to God's word. The other thing about that is there's no concern for God's word or God's approval without the faith to believe that that approval matters. It matters that God approves of our life. It matters that we're right before him. And when it matters is when we're trying to live righteously in a wicked time, serving him as we should, and we face real world problems and disappointments. That's when it really matters. Listen, you can't just go, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just going to have the faith to believe that it matters. It doesn't. There has to be a concern for obedience, for living righteously for him. Are you with me?
Amen.
We see the time in which they live. Then we see their testimony. We've seen their testimony, the time in which they lived, and then their testimony. And so we see this godly couple who lived in an evil day, who chose to live for God's approval. And they did so in the face of disappointment. But then secondly, we see a praying couple in a trying time. A praying couple in a trying time. In verse 8 of Luke chapter 1, a praying couple in a trying time. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8 says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. We say a praying couple in a trying time. First thing I want you to notice in verses 8 through 10 quickly is their faithfulness. They were a faithful couple. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both of the lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother, which meant that Zacharias was a priest. Elizabeth was of the same line, but obviously she couldn't be a priest, but Zacharias was. And in David's day, the priesthood was divided into choruses, into groups. There were 24 total. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 24 if you want to sometime. Each chorus then served in the temple two times each year in rotation. Zacharias, as it tells us in the text, was a part of the chorus that was established under Abiah, which is the eighth chorus. Not that that matters, but it is the eighth chorus of the priests. When each chorus served, each of the chorus of priests served, they drew lots so that each priest within that chorus would know what job he was supposed to do. They drew lots to determine that. Well, in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias' chorus was serving, verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his chorus, the eighth chorus was now serving, so Zechariah was serving. And he had drawn the lot to service the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense set before the curtain, before you went into the holiest of holies. And there, incense was put on that, and it represented the prayers of God's people. And so Zechariah drew the lot to take care of the altar of incense. That was considered a great honor in order to do that. Because of the number of priests that existed, once you got to do that, it's unlikely you would ever have gotten to do it again in your life. And so it was a great honor that he was able to do that and offer up the prayers of God's people, if you will, before the Lord. Psalm 141 says, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice. When I cry unto thee, let my prayer sit before thee as incense. And incense represented the prayers of God's people as it went up. So Zacharias got the honor of doing this. And look in verse 10, while he was in there putting incense on the altar, the people were outside praying. People gathered to pray at the time of the incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. You know what that meant, don't you? It meant, not literally, but the eyes of all Israel was on Zacharias at this moment. Because as he offered the incense on the altar, the people gathered outside, knew it was the time of prayer, and they began to pray. And Zacharias did a pretty important job. God's one of those you think, I don't want to mess this up. Because it was a pretty important thing to have. Now, not only had Zacharias and Elizabeth made the decision to obey God and to serve him in a trying time in the midst of great disappointment, but they had continued to be faithful in God's will for their life. They continue. I want you to notice he never gave up on the priesthood. He's continuing to serve in God's will. And I'm sure things hadn't worked out in the priesthood as they expected. I know it's that way in the ministry. We were talking about that Thursday night. I call it when the dream of the ministry meets the reality of the ministry, because they are nothing alike. Yeah. What you think the ministry is going to be and what the ministry is are two utterly, completely opposite things. And so I'm sure that this hadn't worked out. The priesthood had not worked out like Zacharias was going to thought it was going to be. Hey, I'm in the lineage of the priest. I'm going to get to serve in the temple. We're going to get married. We're going to have kids. Everything's going to be wonderful. And that's not really how it worked out, was it? But yet they continued to do God's will and continued to serve him. This is what you do in a disappointing time, in the midst of difficulty and struggle and trying times. You just keep doing God's will for your life. Amen. You persevere and continue to do his will. That's what they did. So we see their faithfulness, but then you also in verses 11 through 13, you see their prayer. How'd you like to have been there when the angel showed up? Mm-hmm. He was on the right side of the altar. God always goes to the right. That's the reason why you ought to be over on the right. Anytime you see God appearing next to something, it's always on the right side, on the right side, on the right side. He favors the right side. That's why if you're right-handed, you're greatly blessed. I don't know about you left-handed people, but if you're right-handed, it doesn't matter. But he always appears on the right. And so the angel of the Lord here appears on the right side of the altar. He's in there. Come on, it's kind of dim. The only thing lighting this thing up is the candle. And so they're in there. He's getting ready to put the incense on the altar, or already has put it on there. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord shows up next to the altar. This is the first time God has spoken to anyone in Israel in over 400 years. And he speaks to Zacharias. Because he's been silent for 400 years, this is the first time God speaks to Israel in 400 years. Now, the Bible doesn't say it, but I have a feeling that at this point, he's on his face. Yes. Come on, wouldn't you think? Yes. It says that he greatly feared. when he saw it. That's a phrase, and I'm not going to take time for it. It's an interesting phrase in the book of Luke. Appears 14 times. 14 times in the book of Luke, when God does something amazing, man's response is fear. Yes. Which should be because of the awesomeness of God.
Amen.
And so he greatly feared when he saw that. Again, I can't prove it, but I'm sure he was on his face at this point. What's interesting about that is this, that as godly as he was, as devoted as he was to seeking God's approval in his life, obeying God's word, serving, remaining faithful to the will of God in his life, even in the midst of disappointment, he still apparently had a stark realization that of what he was before a thrice holy God.
Amen.
Zacharias apparently didn't feel any that he deserved in any way to be where he was or to be in God's presence. He was still fearful when he was face to face with an almighty God. The way it should be, isn't it? I don't care how godly we are. I don't care how dedicated we are. I don't care how faithful we are. I don't care how much we've chosen to live right before God's eyes. We are still but dust.
Yes.
And we should never think that we ever have any claim on the presence of God. And Zacharias apparently didn't either. You know, the more someone knows of him, listen, the more we know of him, the more we come to understand how little we deserve to be in his presence.
Amen.
And I like how Zacharias, even though he was such a godly man in a wicked generation, still, no doubt, was humbled in the presence of Almighty God because of the realization of what he was. And the angel announced that Zacharias' prayer concerning a son had been heard. Isn't that good? Verse 13, God heard. He says, fear not. That's the grace of God. Zechariah's fear, but God said, fear not. Listen, we ought to fear before him, holy reverence. Aren't you glad that God comes along and says, fear not? He's not saying we shouldn't have that reverence. It's the idea that we're accepted despite the fact of what we are in relationship to him. And so he says, fear not, Zacharias. He says, your prayer has been heard. They've been praying in faith despite verse 7. Because in verse 7 it says, they were old and well past child-rearing, but yet they had been praying for a son anyway.
Amen.
Despite the seemingly human impossibility of it all, they were still praying by faith that somehow God would give them a child.
Amen.
That's faith right there. Even though it looked impossible, they were still praying that it might somehow be possible. And in verse 13, the Lord announced that their prayers had been heard, that they would have a son in God's power and in God's grace. When it's in accordance with his counsel, when it's in accordance with the counsel of God's own will, God makes the impossible possible.
Amen.
Isn't that true? When it's in accordance with his will, which in this case it was. So in trying times, disappointing times, God's people are to devote themselves to praying time. What do you do in a wicked time like we're in, Brother Hubbard? Well, you commit yourself to obeying God's commandments. You commit yourself to serving and worshiping him despite what the world around you is doing. You press on and continue to do God's will for your life no matter what's happening, and you pray in faith. And God responds, doesn't he? God answers according to his will. You don't want to miss, though, listen up, almost done. You don't want to miss, though, the kind of people that God takes serious when it comes to prayer. Who does he take serious when it comes to this thing of prayer? People who are commanded, who commit themselves to his commandments, that are determined they're going to serve and live for him, they're going to press on in God's will, and are praying people. That's who God takes seriously. And God certainly took them seriously. God doesn't give everybody a child, but in their case, it was in accordance to the counsel of his own will. And so God responded. In trying times, there's nothing better than to be saved and a praying couple, saved and praying man or woman, serious about God's word. There's no place you can better be right now in the wicked culture that we live in than being a people who obey God's commandments and keep his word. There's no better thing you can do than that. So we've seen a godly and praying couple in trying times, and we're not going to take any time for this one, but you see a blessed couple in trying times. Because God comes along and says, you're going to have a son. Look what it says in verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That bless. Come on, if you're serious about serving God, that bless your heart right there.
Yeah.
Not only are you going to have a son, but this is what he's going to be like. Because
yeah.
I think God is honoring their faithfulness in the midst of disappointment and in the midst of a wicked generation. And then fourthly, we see a godly but human couple in a trying time. godly but a human couple, and we're just about done in a trying time. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel answering said, "I am Gabriel." You know, even the godliest, listen up because we're almost done. You don't miss this part. Even the godliest, the most faithful of God's people are human and weak. We are human and weak at times. Even the godliest among us are human and weak. Here we have this couple. They've decided to live righteously in a godless time. They've determined to obey God's word no matter how hard. They've determined to serve God regardless of others. They've determined to do God's will despite disappointment. They've determined to pray and trust God to do the impossible. And then God responds and says, "I'm going to give you a son, just like you asked for." And what do we get? Verse 18. How do I know that's true? How do I know that's going to happen? That sounds just like us, doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, how can I trust that is going to happen? That just seems too impossible. He's been praying for the impossible, and when God says, "I'm going to do the impossible," he goes, "That's impossible." How can I know that's going to be? Come on, that is just like us, isn't it?
Yes.
Absolutely, it is just like us. Powerful in faith in verse 13, and suddenly human in verse 18. It's the way we are. Aren't you glad this morning that God did not now refuse to answer their prayer? Aren't you glad that God didn't come along now and say, "Well, fine. You're right, it is impossible. Forget the whole thing." Aren't you glad God didn't do that? Aren't you glad that instead God in His grace addressed their frailty? Addressed the frailty of their faith? God gave them a little something to remember. Because in verse 20 He says, "Well, here's how you're going to know. You're not going to say a word till this baby's born." Now, I'm sure at the time that didn't seem very pleasant at the moment. Elizabeth might have enjoyed it. I don't know, but I don't think Zechariah enjoyed it. But what a story they had to tell later, the grace of God, the patience of God. When later on they could tell, you know, we prayed and prayed for God to do the impossible, and then when God said He was going to do the impossible, we doubted in the frailty of our faith. God made me unable to speak until our son was born. I guarantee you this much, they believe now. Aren't you glad God addressed and strengthened their faith? Come on, this would strengthen your faith rather than throwing them away. God knows we're dust. Sure He does. He knows our frame. He knows that the strongest among us in faith at times struggle to get past our finite thinking to trust an infinite God. And as we struggle to obey and serve and trust God in a terrible time, He knows we're but dust. And I'm thankful God's patient with us, aren't you? That doesn't excuse our sin, doesn't excuse our doubt, doesn't excuse our lack of faith. But He helps those who are serious about being approved when they struggle with the flesh and faith. Because listen this morning, I'm done. If you determine you're going to serve God and live for Him, man, your flesh is weak. And our finite minds and thinking are going to struggle to trust the infinite God. But I'm thankful that God accommodates Himself to us oftentimes, aren't you? Because He knows how weak we are. And I'm thankful that when I fail, I can get back up and say, "God, forgive me." God says, "Fear not." He strengthens us, encourages us, doesn't excuse us, but encourages us. We just need to pray and have faith and trust God to help our unbelief. In verses 23 through 25, we see a rewarded couple where it says, "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself many months and said, 'God has removed my reproach.'" A rewarded couple. In verses 57 through 66 is where we read about the birth. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how God had showed great mercy upon her. And they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And even in this they were obedient, because God said, 'Name him John.'" And the whole family is pressuring them to name him Zacharias. And his wife says, "No, we're going to name him John like God said." And they looked at Zacharias because they thought, "Your wife has lost it." And he goes, "Nope, we're going to name him John." And even in this, in the face of all that pressure from family, they were obedient. And then in verses 67 through 80, you see a praising couple. We won't read all that, but verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us. And he goes on to talk about the mercy of God, the blessing of God, and how he praised him in the midst of all this. Come on, when you get to verse 67 through 80, read it later on. You won't have to ask yourself this question. Did Zacharias and Elizabeth think it was worth it? That they decided in an ungodly generation that they were going to live godly, they're going to obey God's commandments, they're going to serve God properly, they're going to persevere and do his will. And though there were disappointments, they were going to pray and trust God. When you get to verses 67 through 80, you won't have to even wonder if they thought it was worth it. Because they're going to praise God and rejoice in all that God has done in their life. Amen? You know, there's no doubt that if you know your Bible at all and have any understanding of God at all, this is a wicked day in which we live. Not only is it a wicked day, but it's also a day in which so many of God's people have compromised themselves. But it's also a day when we face disappointment as well. Hey, don't raise your hand. Anybody in this room this morning been disappointed? It's a time of great disappointment many times. Some severe disappointment. But there's an answer in this couple. It's not the answer we always like, but it's the answer. First, ensure that you've been born again. Make sure you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Because none of this does any good unless you know that you've been delivered from your sins. If you're not saved this morning, we'd love to take the scriptures. Say this every week. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you from the Word of God how you can receive Christ as your Savior and how what Christ did on the cross can work in your life to remove the condemnation of God, and you can become his child through Christ. And you got to do that first. And we'd love to help you with that. But then secondly, if you've done that, and we know that we're saved, not only is it a wicked day in which the lost have to live, but it's also a wicked day in which we have to live. So if you're saved, make the decision to live for God's approval. If you haven't done it already, make the decision that I'm going to live to keep God's commandments, to be approved of him. That's my main concern, is that God accepts me. And I'm going to live for his approval by keeping his commandments and serving and worshiping him as he should. In order to do that, you're going to have to learn his word. You have to come to church and sit in discipleship classes and grow in the Word of God so you know how to keep his commandments. But then secondly, determine you're going to do so despite disappointment. Because listen up, some of you already know this. If you're saved and you determine, I'm going to keep God's word in this wicked generation, disappointments are going to come. Because this is a life with real world problems. So what do you do when the disappointment comes? You just keep pressing on and serving him, knowing that you will be blessed of God if you do. And then thirdly, determined to be a person or a couple of prayer, trusting by faith that it makes a difference, that prayer matters, and that prayer makes a difference, and that God will help your human frailty if you just pray and seek his help. And then continuing God's will for your life. And lastly, just trusting that the blessing of God is worth it more than anything the world has to offer. Amen? And God will bless that. And it might just be that like Zacharias and Elizabeth in verses 67 through 80, you might find something to praise him about. Why don't you stand with me if you would?